A company called Modern Nativity has made a product that maybe some of you have seen online this Christmas season. It's called the Hipster Nativity Set.
No.
Yes, I know.
Oh.
So in this nativity, Mary is holding a cup of Starbucks coffee while her husband Joseph is using his smartphone to take a selfie of the two of them plus their baby Jesus. The shepherd on the left there, he's obviously sending photos of the blessed event to Instagram or Facebook or Snapchat, and the wise men are shown in skinny jeans on Segways carrying their gifts to the newborn king in Amazon boxes, naturally. Now, I don't love this nativity set. It's tacky, I think, and it trivializes the events of Christmas, and I certainly don't love it for the $130 that the company is asking for it. But I do have a feeling that if it were set in the modern world and the Magi were giving gifts to Jesus, they probably would come via Amazon, because it seems like everything does these days. Even as I was preparing to walk up here, as Hetty was reading, I got a notification on this iPad that one of my Christmas gifts had been delivered. So it's waiting for me when I get home. And Gary might show you next that there's a picture from yesterday. This was yesterday morning. I got that delivery from Amazon. There's six packages there, and that thing on the left is my dog. And if I could, I would put her in a box and send her back. But I'm sure Amazon would not take her. But anyway, so I'm sure that the Magi's gifts would come via Amazon. But getting back to the hipster nativity, while I don't like this one in particular, I do appreciate that contemporary nativity scenes help us to imagine ourselves in the Christmas story. We can imagine that we're not so different from the men and women who were a part of this story. We can see ourselves in them. In fact, I want this sermon to focus on three responses to the newborn King Jesus. Three responses, and maybe we can see ourselves in the way these different people respond to the newborn King. First, in King Herod, we see the response of hostility. I heard an interesting interview a couple of years ago with an historian. And this historian was asked this question. I'll explain it in a moment. Who was Hitler before there was a Hitler? Now, think about it. Hitler has obviously earned his reputation as one of history's most evil, most wicked men. So when there is an evil man who comes along, maybe bin Laden or someone like that, that we want to really emphasize how evil and wicked he or she is, we will compare that person to Hitler, right? I mean, Hitler sets the standard for evil. I mean, well-deserved. And so we compare evil people to Hitler. But what did we do? What did we human beings do? Who did we use as our example of evil prior to the middle of the 20th century? It's an interesting question, isn't it? And this historian said that before there was Hitler, people used to compare themselves or compare other people to King Herod. Herod set the standard for evil doing prior to the middle of the 20th. It's an interesting thing, right? Well, Herod's reputation for evil is well deserved. He was incredibly paranoid. He feared that people were constantly conspiring against him and his reign. Even one of his own wives, he had many wives, he had one of his own wives put to death because he suspected that she was conspiring against him. He had two, not one, two of his sons put to death because he feared that they were against him. In fact, this is historically true. Julius Caesar, who appointed King Herod to his kingdom, who, you know, Herod served at the pleasure of the Caesars, but Julius Caesar used to joke in his household, among his courtiers, that it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. And they laughed about this because Herod was not Jewish. He pretended to be, but he was not Jewish, but he did follow Jewish dietary law, so he kept kosher. So the joke was, you know, you would be safe if you were one of his pigs, whereas if you were one of his sons, you might be slaughtered, right? And they had a great laugh about that. Herod's wickedness was famous. But let's give Herod some credit. At least he understood exactly who Jesus was and the threat that Jesus posed to Herod's life and to Herod's reign. Herod knew, among other things, that if Jesus was the Messiah, if he was the king not simply of Judea, but was king of the universe, the Son of God, Herod knew if all that was true, that meant that every aspect of Herod's life would have to change. The way he ruled over his people would have to change. His evil inclinations would have to change. All his evil actions, he'd have to repent of them. He understood that Jesus threatened his kingdom. So naturally, Herod wanted Jesus dead. What about us? Now, I'm not suggesting that we want Jesus dead exactly, but there are parts of our lives where we resist the rule of Christ, aren't there? It's not just me, I hope. do we say through our actions and our attitudes, Jesus, I don't want you messing around in this particular area of my life. You can be Lord over these other areas, but not this one particular area or these particular areas. This throne in my heart isn't quite big enough for the both of us. So if you don't mind stepping aside, I've said this before, I have performed at least 36 weddings, maybe 4, I don't know, I've lost track. In my 12 years of pastoral ministry, let's say I've done 36. I'm not exaggerating, I do premarital counseling with couples, you know, we talk about stuff. I'm not exaggerating when I say that all but 3 or 4 of the couples whom I married, whose weddings I performed, I should say, were either cohabitating, they were living together before they got married, or had a sexual relationship with one another, or prior to that had previous sexual partners. And these were good Methodist young people, most of them, right? They grew up in Methodist churches. How is this not a problem? How is this not a case of so many Methodist young people saying, Jesus, stay out of this particular area of my life. You're not welcome here. I know that your word is perfectly clear. There's no ambiguity. I know what the Bible says about how I'm supposed to conduct this intimate part of my life. I'm not willing to do it. You can't be king over this part of my life. I'm sorry, that's a problem. It's a problem with our, I know it's a problem with our culture, but I'm not talking about the culture largely. I'm talking about the church. We're not getting that message out. We're not emphasizing the importance of Jesus being Lord over our lives and how that needs to make a real difference in our lives. Another challenge that our church in particular right now is facing, and I've talked about this, is is our financial giving. We are struggling here at the end of the year to make our ends meet, to live up to our financial commitments that we've made to do important ministry, especially when it comes to the apportionments that we owe our United Methodist Church. And this is important missions work that we're paying for, important relief work and education work. It obviously pays administrative costs, including bishops' salaries. But this is important commitments, an important commitment that we've made. And we are in danger of falling short this year. And I don't know what any of you gives to this church. I've never looked. I've never asked. I don't know who's tithing, who's not. I do know that most of our church does not tithe, which means does not give 10% at least of their income back to the Lord. And if you did, if we could be faithful, we wouldn't be having these problems year in and year out. And anyway, how is this not a case of too many of us saying, Lord Jesus, I'm not going to let you be king over the financial aspect of my life. You're not going to be Lord over my wallet or my purse or my bank account. I'm in charge, not you. I mean, we know what the Bible says. We know what God's word says about our being generous and how the tithe is a biblical standard, and maybe for Christians we should give more than that. I mean, it's not a matter of following the law. It's a matter of expressing our gratitude to God for what he's done for us and trusting, as Jesus tells us time and again, trusting that God is going to take care of us. It's not up to us. If we're faithful to him financially, we need to believe that God's going to make sure we're going to be okay. Jesus says many times, do not worry about what you're going to wear or what you're going to eat. And, you know, consider the lilies of the field and the ravens and the sparrows. And God takes care of these things. I mean, we can trust the Lord, can't we? So anyway, those are just a couple of areas where I think like Herod, we resist Christ's rule over our lives. Another response that I want to focus on. Oh, before I do that, I want to quote something that Tim Keller said in his new book on Christmas, which I recommend. He says that even for those of us who've given our life to Christ and who claim Jesus as our Lord, we, like Herod, have residual anger and hostility toward God. He writes, why do you think it is so hard to pray? Why do you think it's so hard to concentrate on the most glorious person possible? Why, when God answers a prayer, do you say, oh, I will never forget this, Lord, but soon you do anyway? How many times have you said, I will never do this again, and 2 weeks later you find yourself doing it again? In Romans 7:15, Paul says, what I hate, I do. There is still a little King Herod inside you. It means you have to be far more intentional about Christian growth, about prayer, and about accountability to other people to overcome your bad habits. You can't just glide through the Christian life. There is still something in you that fights it. Do you know about that? I certainly do. And I would only add to Keller's words, there's also something outside of us that fights it. Because we are, as Paul says in Ephesians 6 and elsewhere, at war with the devil and his minions. We are in a spiritual war. And Satan, you can be sure, will make the harm that little Herod inside of us does, he'll make it so much worse. The second response that we see here to the newborn king is one of indifference. After all, I want us to notice what it says in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, in other words, after the Magi came in asking about, you know, the newborn king, and the king of the Jews. It says, Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. In other words, this message from the Magi about the newborn king of the Jews, the Messiah, it was not a secret. People throughout the capital city of Judea were hearing all about the birth of the Messiah. And they were talking about it, and they were gossiping about it. It was in the air. The whole city was stirred up because of it. This was not a secret. And it certainly wasn't a secret to the scribes and to the chief priests, who were the ones, after all, who told Herod and told the Magi about where this new Messiah would be born. In Bethlehem. So if that's the case, if the scribes and the chief priests, who are the equivalent of, you know, the pastors and the theologians and the Bible scholars, if even the Bible scholars, what does it mean that these Magi were willing to travel about, you know, 600, 700 miles from the Persian Gulf to Judea, whereas these Bible scholars who already believed the Bible, who already were trying to be faithful to God, they weren't willing to travel 7 miles south to Bethlehem to see whether or not their Messiah was born there? Because the Magi go down to Bethlehem by themselves. How is that possible? How can people be so indifferent, right? I don't know. Do we really have to wonder, though, when we consider ourselves? Do you know, many of you will remember Pete Van Wieren. Pete Van Wieren was a longtime Atlanta Braves announcer. I grew up listening to Pete Van Wieren and Ernie Johnson and Skip Carey on the Superstation, WTBS, and I know many of you did too, and also on WSB, on the radio. Long, many summer nights, my mom would spend ironing. We don't iron in our house, but she used to iron all the time, and she would always listen to the Braves game, and I would hear Pete Van Wieren. Well, it just so happens, when I got in high school, I became friends with Pete Van Wieren's son, Steve. And we were pretty good friends. We played in a band together, a garage band. He was a great drummer. I was a mediocre guitarist. But we were good friends for a while. And I was an enthusiastic, zealous, young Christian. And I was telling Steve about Jesus and about what the Lord had done for me. And I was happy and eager to invite him to church. He wasn't at that time a churchgoer, and I wanted him to know Jesus, and I wanted him to be saved, and I witnessed to him. Well, my efforts were unsuccessful. And then 20 years later, as we were preparing for our 20-year class reunion, Steve got in touch with me. And on Facebook, and we found out we were going to the reunion. And anyway, we arranged to have lunch, and Steve found out that I was a pastor. And he told me that he had given his life to Jesus Christ some years earlier. And his wife did, his whole family were Christians. And he wanted me to know that, and it was really important for me to know that. As a pastor, I would want to know that my friend Steve was saved. And at the reunion, by the way, guess what Steve was doing? I heard him. He was witnessing to our classmates. He was telling them about what the Lord had done for him. He was on fire for Jesus. And you know what I was thinking? This was 8 years ago. I was fresh out of seminary, just starting as a pastor. I was thinking, oh, I wish he would just be quiet. That's really, he's making people uncomfortable. You know, he's on fire for the Lord right now, but of course that will wear off. He will cool off, and you know, this is kind of embarrassing. You know, no one wants to hear about Jesus at the class reunion. I promise you I had those thoughts. I'm ashamed of myself for having those thoughts. But see, I had been to seminary, and we learned in seminary that you're not really supposed to witness to people. You're not supposed to act like you really believe this stuff. You know, I mean, it's all up here in your head. You know, it's very intellectual. And when people get too emotional about, you know, what Jesus has done for them, it makes me nervous, you know. I'm ashamed to say that I had that thought. And I thought, well, he'll grow out of this phase, you know. it's a phase he's going through. Oh my goodness. You know, if that's a phase, you know, sign me up. How do I get into that? Well, the truth is I did get in that phase. It took a couple of more years before the Lord got hold of me. But I now see that I was terribly wrong, and I repented. And that, you know, if you happen to read my devotional for today, are there devotional books still around? Be sure to grab one. There might be some in the narthex, maybe. But today's entry, I happened to give a little bit of my testimony when I was 14, and I gave my life to Christ, and I read it this morning. As I was praying and getting ready to, you know, for the day, and it just reminded me how wonderful this gift of salvation is that Christ has given us, and it's important for us to remind ourselves of what Jesus has done for us. Because you see, my problem 8 years ago with my friend Steve is the problem that Jesus talks about in Revelation chapter 2. If you'll recall, there are these letters that Christ addresses to these different churches, and one of them is the church at Ephesus. And he says to the church at Ephesus, you know, you're doing well in a lot of ways. He mentions their persistence in the faith and, you know, not buckling under when they were faced persecution. But he says, I have this against you. You have abandoned your first love. You have abandoned your first love. And that's exactly what I had done 8 years ago. I had abandoned, I had forgotten what it was that made me fall in love with Jesus in the first place. Brothers and sisters, I want us to be a people here at Hampton United Methodist who are in love with Jesus Christ. If we're in love with Jesus, if the message of Christmas has penetrated our hearts emotionally, deeply, all these challenges we face, they'll take care of themselves because we'll be so in love with Jesus and so eager to do what he wants. Let's not abandon our first love. And if you have abandoned your first love, repent, change, ask God to forgive you and to put you back on the right path again. He can do it. Did it for me. He'll do it for you. Tim Keller, in a sermon, was talking about, I talk about Tim Keller too much, but he's my favorite contemporary pastor. And in a sermon one time, he was talking about how he pastors in New York City, which is probably, you know, the most secular, godless, you know, city in all of the U.S. It's got to be up there, right? And he's had great success reaching young people in their 20s and 30s with an uncompromising gospel message. And, you know, he was saying that in his ministry in New York, he often has young people come up to him and say, I would be willing to follow Jesus, but not if. And then what follows is some, you know, list of conditions that Jesus has to meet, you know, before they'd be willing to follow Jesus. And he said he's had many people in New York come up to him and say stuff like that. And I was thinking, you know what? In my 12 years of pastoral ministry, whether it was in Forsyth, Georgia, or Alpharetta, Georgia, or Hampton, Georgia, or anywhere in between, I've never had anyone come up to me and say that. Now, why is that? You want to know why? It's because nearly everyone down here in the Bible Belt is a Christian. Or at least they say they are. Yes. Right, Danny? We're all Christians, right? No one, you see, unlike in New York, no one here is willing to say that they're not going to follow Jesus. And yet, for too many of us, following Jesus is just, it doesn't make any difference in our lives. It doesn't change our lives. Which brings us, we can be indifferent to it, right? Which brings us to the final response I want to talk about, which is the response of the Magi. When the Magi come to Jesus, it changes everything. It changes everything. For example, when they come to the manger, it says that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The Christmas message, in other words, changed the way they felt. It penetrated their hearts. It affected them emotionally. Do these words judge us? Are we coming to church during this season of Christmas rejoicing exceedingly with great joy? If not, why not? Next, it says that they fell down and worshiped. And notice what else their worship included. It included giving expensive, costly, sacrificial gifts. Worship for them was not free. Worship, they understood that in order to worship, it was costly and sacrificial. These gifts they gave are incredibly expensive gifts. Finally, in verse 12, after they're warned in a dream not to return to Jerusalem, to return to Herod, it said that they departed to their own country by another way. From the very beginning, the church has always understood these words, not only historically, but also symbolically. What does Jesus say? John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What does the book of Acts call this Christian movement in the earliest days? It calls it the way. That's what people referred to Christianity as originally. It was the way. So you see, these magi, these former pagans, these deeply superstitious men, they left the manger completely changed. Their lives would never be the same. In fact, somebody reminded me of this morning. I hadn't even thought about this. You know, just by virtue of not returning to Herod, they were putting their lives at risk. Don't you know, on their way back to Baghdad or wherever it was they were headed, they had to look over their shoulders the whole time because for all they knew, Herod had sicked some of his troops on them or his spies. He had plenty of them. I mean, they were in debt. They put their lives at risk to disobey the king. So their lives were changed. 6 days from now, I want all of you and your friends and your neighbors to come at 5 o'clock or 7 o'clock or both for all I care. I want you to come to the Christmas Eve service. And I want you to, figuratively at least, come to the manger of the newborn king. And I want you to celebrate and sing and pray and worship God with everything inside of you. And I want you to have a great time. And then the next day, I want you to come on Sunday and come in your pajamas or your bathrobes or whatever. And I want you to worship on Christmas Day. And I want you to celebrate the birth of our newborn king. But even more than that, I want you to go home by another way. I want you to go home transformed. I want you to go home with your heart changed by this life-giving, soul-saving love and grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He, of course, wants to give each one of you. If you haven't received this gift, I can't think of a better season during which to do it than this one that we are fast approaching. So, in response to this message, we postponed our offering time. We're going to do it a little differently today. This won't be permanent. This is for today as we reflect on the Magi and their gifts to the newborn king. Instead of passing the offering plates this time, I'm going to invite you to come forward and to leave your gifts at the altar. And in doing so, you might want to pray. You can pray at the altar. There's probably room there. I want you to pray to our Lord Jesus as you do so and thank him and praise him for the gift of salvation that he's made possible through his death and resurrection. Okay? So this is going to be a special act of worship. And I invite you, as Danny leads us or plays this hymn, this closing hymn, to come forward and do that. Okay?